We're going to take as a text today the words of the verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want to begin a short series of messages on contending for the faith. Obviously, that is the theme that Jude raises for us in this text and with which he deals at some length throughout this little epistle. Now, these words are well-known words. I'm not preaching on a text that is foreign to you. You know these words. These words have been prominent in the history of the Free Presbyterian Church, both in this continent and originally in Northern Ireland. These are words that were written large over the testimony and witness of our church over the decades of its history. But it is a sad fact that we can be familiar with terminology, familiar with statements, and with verses from God's Word, and yet be pretty nigh completely ignorant of their practical application and how they are to be impressed upon our daily lives. Now, it is obvious from Jude's words here in verse 3 that God's people can, for a variety of reasons, neglect this matter of contending earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We will not deal with the entire subject in one message. That's why I'm planning a series. There are so many facets and aspects of this whole subject that I believe it is important for us at this time to carefully consider, to weigh up, and to see the practical implications of. Earnestly contend for the faith. Some have the idea that Christianity has nothing to do with contention. Some of the more modern definitions of Christianity seem to validate the concept that the Bible is against nothing and supports anything and everything that comes into the mind of man to do. Just a few days ago, we had the President of the United States of America supporting the idea of same-sex marriage and having the brass neck to use the words of Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount to justify that stand. Now, the clear implications of his words were that it is an unchristian thing to do to contend against immorality and wickedness and sin. That it is an unchristlike thing to do to contend for the faith in a crusade against sin and wickedness and to be against what the Bible is against. It was nothing short of blasphemous on the part of President Obama's speech writers and on his part for giving the speech to invoke the name of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Savior to support the immorality of same-sex marriage. Now, many Christians would disagree with that kind of perversion of truth, and yet will disagree with Jude's words. They may adopt a more moderate, as they would define it, form of Christianity that does duty to contend for the faith. Now, in due course, we're going to see what contending for the faith means. As I say, we're not going to get to cover all of the aspects of this important study in one or two messages. Contending for the faith means something particular in a biblical context. It's going to mean something in terms of practical application and what we are actually to do in order to contend for the faith. But it is no less erroneous for a professing Christian to rule out contending for the faith to any degree than it is for a president of the United States to blaspheme God in the way that he did in the perversion of Scripture. To many Christians, it's an undignified thing to do, to contend earnestly for the faith. It's somehow an immature thing. They will consign it to the enthusiasm of an ignorant youth. It's someone who is overzealous and really is not the sophisticated, polished, intellectual and academic. Oh, it's not for such to contend for the faith. It's sort of the rude, unsophisticated, ignorant types that obey Jude's command. Now we live in a time when that spirit has overwhelmed the Church of Jesus Christ. When academic pride, when intellectual arrogance, when a worldly sophistication has well nigh ruined the Church's contention for the faith. Now, we're not talking about starting a riot. We're not talking about social revolution. We're not talking about being unnecessarily vulgar or impolite or an obnoxious kind of a person. We'll deal with all that when we come to look at what it means to contend for the faith. It's simply to stand up for the gospel. It's simply to stand up and defend and advocate for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, it is a clear teaching of this passage that contention for the faith is an activity that is an inherent part of biblical Christianity. I believe, and I trust that we shall see this today from this passage, that contending earnestly for the faith is such an integral part of the experience of the gospel that if you do not contend for the faith, then you're not saved. That may seem like a bold thing to say, but I believe that that is the very obvious implication of what is being stated here. Now, I know that, like any other work of grace in the life of a Christian, this grace of being able to stand for the faith, to defend it, to wage this spiritual warfare that is being spoken of, we can wax and wane in that grace. It can be strong and it can weaken. These believers that Jude is writing to had obviously grown weak in this regard. And so he's writing to stir them up again to vigilance in this matter. But I believe that contending for the faith is so much a part of the experience of the gospel in salvation that the question is, if what Jude describes here as the faith, the gospel, does not move you to defend it and to fight for it and to stand up for it, then has it moved you at all? If the gospel does not move you to earnestly contend for it, then has it moved you at all? It's a very interesting text in Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 12 that lays down in picturesque language the effect of the gospel upon the soul that presses into the kingdom of God. We live in times when salvation has been reduced to what we sometimes speak of as easy believism. It's more difficult to change your shirt than it is to be saved, as far as most modern theology is concerned. There's nothing to it. That's not what the Bible says about being saved. Being saved, being converted, is a difficult thing, involving striving and laboring and fighting our way into the kingdom of God. Not because God is unwilling to save, but because there's a devil who resists sinners, and because there's a wicked heart within man that defies God and resists the striving of the Spirit of God. In Matthew 11 and the verse 12, the Savior says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There is the impact of the gospel in a saving fashion upon men. They fight their way into the kingdom of God. And if the gospel has not stirred a militancy within your heart, then it's questionable if the gospel has had an effect at all. That you will move heaven and earth, as we say, to get into the kingdom. Here is the spirit of war in its very earliest stages that Jude is speaking of. This spirit of Christian warfare, this spiritual conflict that Jude is referencing in the words of our text, and earnestly contending for the faith. Here's where it begins. What Jude is talking about is really just the continuation. It's the next phase, as it were, of this striving that the Savior is talking about. Strive to enter in, and then strive earnestly for the faith. It's exactly the same behavior. A saving experience of the gospel demands what I have come to call a visceral response. In other words, a blood and guts response. It stirs you to do something. It's not just something that you can sit down and discuss with the enemies of God over a cup of tea and have a nice, polite, intellectual chat about the gospel. It demands the spirit of contention. The gospel, where it has a saving effect, demands that you stand up and fight for it. And when an enemy of Jesus Christ opens his mouth to defy God and blaspheme his Christ and his gospel, you'll be there to say, "You're a liar. You're wrong. Here's the truth." Now I want us to think, in this first message in the series, of a very simple fact: that contending for the faith is a basic principle of Christian living. It lies at the very root, the foundation. You can't get any more basic than what Jude is talking about here. We're going to look at two things from this text just at this point. First, this command is addressed to Christians, to genuine believers. There is absolutely no question as to those that Jude is referring to. Now, I want you to pay attention to the words of the verse 1. It's always interesting to follow the biblical order of revelation. Jude tells us who he is writing to before he tells them what he wants them to do. Now that's important. when we follow the order, we come to the words in verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith, already knowing who he's talking to. There's no question about that. And that's done deliberately. He's writing to them that are, 1, sanctified by God the Father, 2, preserved in Jesus Christ, and 3, called. These words are addressed to Christians. First, they're sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father. These words are parallel to the statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2, where he's writing to believers who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. The great sovereign electing work of God in eternity is referenced by Jude here. The choice of God that sanctifies or separates sinners to the saving purpose of God. Now, it doesn't get any more basic than that in our experience of the gospel. That is the absolute ground zero of salvation. The electing choice of God. Sanctified by God the Father. When we come to verse 3, we are definitely to understand and realize that contention for the faith by the children of God is a part of God's electing purpose. And more than that, it is a hallmark of election. The Bible makes it very clear that the electing counsels of God from all eternity are secret in one sense, in that they are absolutely known infallibly only by Himself. Only God knows ultimately who are genuinely saved. We may be deceived ourselves. Such is the wicked deceitfulness of the human heart that we may be deceived. But there is a sense in which the secret counsels of God are published. And you can find in the Scriptures the evidences. For example, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep, those that the Father has given me, hear my voice and follow me." And here you have one of the evidences. They earnestly contend for the faith. That is a hallmark of the electing counsels of God. Then in verse 1 we read something else about these people that he is addressing. That they are preserved in Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus on this very same subject in John chapter 6. In the verse 37, we have heard the words many times, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 39, "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." I should lose nothing. Again, the elect of God are in view. Because the Father puts the elect safely and securely into Jesus Christ. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. They are securely saved, in other words. That on the basis of what Christ does, and only on that basis, on his life of righteousness, on his death in atonement, I may be secure in him. That's where my security rests. My security does not rest in my works, my striving, my faithfulness. Oh, I must do all those things. But that's not ultimately where my security rests. It rests in Christ alone. Now, it's interesting just again to make the connection between this statement and verse 3. The security of the believer never prevents contention for the faith. Now, I know that in certain contexts, security usually means you're safe from conflict and contention. A man in his castle can go in and bolt the doors and bar the windows and shut the gates and draw up the drawbridge and let the outside world do what it likes. He's insulated by his security from contention and warfare. But that's not quite how it works for the Christian. Rather, our security is used here as an argument for contending for the faith. I will contend for the faith because I know I am secure in Christ. There is a strength, there is a fortified position from which I contend for the gospel of Christ. We get into a difficult situation sometimes. We like to know our back is covered. Well, in a sense, you're contending for the faith. Your back is covered. There is a security that is unfailing. There is support. There is fortifications behind you and all around you that cannot fail because you are preserved in Jesus Christ. And in gratitude for that safety, I will contend for Christ and His gospel. I will crusade for King Jesus and His gospel truth. In gratitude and with confidence, we may earnestly contend for the faith because the God who chose has preserved in Jesus Christ. There's one more aspect of the character of these people that is brought to our attention as being as those who are commanded to earnestly contend for the faith. They are called. They are called. Now, this is not the general call of the gospel in which all men indiscriminately, biblically, are invited to come to Christ and urged to come to Christ and trust Him. That's the call of the gospel. It is the responsibility of the church to broadcast to all and sundry. But this is the call of God that is, to use the doctrinal term, called the effectual call. It's the kind of call that the Savior issued when He stood at Lazarus' tomb and said, "Come forth." It wasn't just an invitation. It was a life-giving command that raised Him from the dead and made Him do what Jesus told Him to do. It's the call that Paul refers to in Romans 8 and 30. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate." There's the electing grace of God. "Them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified." You see, everyone that God elects, He calls. And everyone He calls, He justifies. There's no such thing as this effectual call not leading to justification. It's an effectual call that embodies in it the regenerating power of God that enables the sinner to repent and believe the gospel. What a glorious gospel we have. What a call is in view here. That as the gospel is preached and the call goes forth, in a general sense, there's that effectual, definite, purposeful, sovereign work of God to open the heart and to save this one and that one and the other one that He has purposed to save. But here were those who had been called. They had been called. They had been awakened by the grace of God. Their salvation was real. It's not just a human response to what sometimes called an altar call. It's not just a human emotional reaction to a silver-tongued preacher. It's the call of God that Lydia heard, and her heart was opened to believe the things that were spoken of Paul. Had God not opened her heart, she'd never have believed. Such is the wickedness and the adamancy of the human heart by nature. But here is the call of God that saves. The call of God that saves involves a call up to a soldier's life. Remember how Paul put it when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. There's the electing, preserving purpose of God for all whom he calls to contend for the faith. There's a couple of other things that are referred to here in the immediate passage that I think we need to bear in mind, especially as we follow the order of Jude's words. Now, we have been taught that they are chosen, preserved, called. They are genuine converts. There's absolutely no question here about their salvation. A genuine experience of salvation produces the contending for the faith that is spoken of in verse 3. But verse 2 has something else to say about them. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, I know that maybe when we meet somebody, we're inclined just to sort of, you know, go through the routine of greeting and using platitudes that, well, may or may not mean a great deal. About the first 60 seconds of a conversation, you could have sleeping standing up, it seems, most times. You know, you go over the same thing, you talk, well, are you well? I'm well. Weather's good, it's hot, it's cold, what, you know how it is. There's not a lot of thought involved in that, but that's not how Jude writes. These are the words of God. Now, what we're looking at here then are people who, it is the purpose of the Holy Ghost to communicate grace to them, grace that is defined in this text, verse 2. The people who are to earnestly contend for the faith are a people that it is the purpose of God the Holy Ghost to communicate to them in their lives mercy, peace, and love, and multiply it at that. Multiplied peace, mercy, and love are pledged to the saints of God that are in view here. Now, this is not incompatible with contending for the gospel at all. Again, there are some that will throw up their hands in horror and say, how can you have mercy, peace, and love and contend for the faith? The one is necessary to the other. Contending for the faith is necessary for the experience of mercy, peace, and love. You don't stand up for the gospel. You don't stand for Jesus Christ and serve him faithfully as is envisaged in these words. You will know precious little about the mercy, peace, and love of God. Those graces are communicated to us by the Holy Ghost through the gospel. Through the gospel. It is only by contending for the faith that we can experience and secure these graces in our own lives. Ordinarily, mercy, peace, and love of God cannot be known outside of an experience of contending for the faith. That is the very deliberate implication of Jude's words. You want to know the mercy of God? Pray that the gospel has such a profound effect upon you that it'll get you on your feet to contend for it. Begin to contend for the gospel. Stand up for the gospel. You'll know the mercy, the peace, the love of God in a way you've never known it before. Notice one more word used at the beginning of verse 3, the word beloved. They are the beloved of God and of the apostle. Beloved, contend earnestly for the faith. Chosen by God, preserved in Christ, called effectually through the gospel. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied to be communicated to them. Loved by God. Loved by the apostle. He writes these words in love. With an echo of the love of God in his own soul, he addresses these believers. Beloved, contend earnestly for the faith. Now, isn't love often cited as a reason not to contend for the gospel? Isn't love often cited as a reason why we should be silent when the gospel is threatened and attacked? Such love as that stops us contending for the faith is not biblical, not Christian, not divine. Oh, it may be love. It might be a love of self, a love of family. It might be a love that is just pride. It might be love of esteem. It might be love of popularity. It might be love of various kinds, but it's not biblical Christian love. Beloved, earnestly contend for the faith. In love, the apostle here is inciting a spirit of spiritual warfare among God's people. Now, it's defined by the terminology that he uses here, and we'll look at what it means. Earnestly contend for the faith. We'll look at that at a later point. But see that what he's doing is in love for them, in love for Christ, in love for the gospel. Contend for it. Crusade for it. The second thing I wanted us to consider is this, that contention for the faith is a significant but basic part of Christian living. He's writing to genuine believers. He's writing to those that are, without question, saved by the grace of God and an experience of the gospel. And the point that I want us to grasp here is that it is fundamental to an experience of the gospel that we contend for it. It's not an optional extra. It is Christianity. It is salvation. Now, there are several key things that Jude refers to here that I want to draw your attention to that emphasize this point. Look at what's taught us here in this immediate context of the opposition of the devil. The moment a sinner is saved, the devil is his enemy. The moment you were saved, the devil was out to destroy you. In fact, the devil was trying to destroy you even before you were saved. The opposition of the devil is real. He is busy to destroy the visible church of Christ. That's what's being referred to in verse 4. Certain men crept in unawares. They're in there to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. We'll look at these things in due course. They're destroying the gospel. Ungodly, evil men, the agents of the devil. Contention for the faith is necessary. It's a necessary function of Christian living because we live under constant threat of hostile attack. That's why you can't be a Christian without having this spirit of contention. That's why this spirit of contention is inherent. It's in the very DNA of a Christian, of the new man, to contend for the gospel. Like the instinct in some little newborn creature that has to be there from birth or it's dead. The instinct of a baby to suck, to cry, to breathe. The instinct of some little animal in creation to swim, to run. Those little turtles, the minute they're out of the egg, phew, straight to the ocean. They hang about on the beach. They're dead. And so, in the DNA of the new man, there is the spirit of contention, because without it, the devil will destroy you. The spirit of resistance, the spirit of fighting back against the onslaught of hell, against Christ and His truth. You know the words. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. That's your adversary. Yours, personally. You must contend for the faith because you're in hostile territory that threatens the gospel, that threatens the work of the church, that threatens your life as a Christian. The second thing I want you to notice is what we could describe as a heavenly model, a heavenly pattern, that Jude develops at some length in the verses that follow here. Why should the saints of God contend earnestly for the faith? Well, Jude instantly launches into what he describes in verse 5 as a putting them in remembrance. Oh, you knew this one time, but you've forgotten. You've forgotten the significance of this. It's such an elementary fact of Bible history, but you've forgotten the significance of it, that God, after He had saved the people, after He had redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt, afterward He destroyed them that believed not. What's he talking about? The generation that went up to the borders of Canaan and said, no, we're not going to obey God. You'll die in the wilderness. And over the 40 years of wandering and exile in the wilderness, that entire generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, the only faithful spies, perished. God contends against sin. Now, there are three examples that are seen here, and each of them are different. God contends against sin among His professing people. This is the nation of Israel He's talking about. God dealt with their sin, man by man by man. Not one of them, Moses later said, not one of them left alive. That's an example of contending for the faith. God contends against sin on the behalf of righteousness, holiness, and truth. He is at war with wickedness. God's people, the saved sinner, is instantly on God's side. There's in regeneration, in the new birth, there's an instant transfer of allegiance. Once the child of the devil, now the child of God, bearing his likeness, living by his agenda, called to live by his pattern. And the unbelievers and disobedient among Israel, he destroyed. Verse 6 sets before us the divine example of dealing with wickedness even among angels. God dealt with angels. Who threatened the gospel truth of God? He dealt with them. Verse 6. Verse 7. Sinners in Sodom. God dealt with them. Wicked apostates, given themselves over to strange flesh and all manner of immorality. God dealt with them. See, when Jude is writing to these saints and urging them to contend earnestly for the faith, he's not requiring of them anything that God does not lead the way in. Now, when we look at this, we'll obviously be making a distinction between what God does in contending and what we may do. God can call down fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it's not my place to go torch some similar location. Oh no, that's God's business. There are differences, there are distinctions, but the pattern is there. And then overlooming everything that Jude says in this epistle is what he describes in verse 14 and 15 of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon these wicked men. That he is the very same kind of man that he's urging these believers, contend with them for the gospel's sake. Because Christ is coming. He's going to contend with them in that day. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The very same class of men is in view. Because of what God is. The Christian is called to a life of contending for the gospel. Matthew 6 and 10, the prayer the Lord taught his disciples. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That should be your prayer. That you live according to the biblical model of what God is. We might bring in verse 9 as part of this heavenly model, the reference that is made to angelic activity, Michael the archangel. And you see the word appears here again in the translation, when contending with the devil. Angels are in some sense a pattern for God's people, how they're to live on the earth. The psalmist made that very clear in the words of the Psalm 103, right at the end of that psalm in the verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What the angels do, in a sense, I am to do. Again, there are limitations and distinctions that are to be made. But there is a pattern. It's a basic element of Christian living. As I've said, it's the essence of a gospel experience to contend earnestly for the faith. Do you know, and we've looked at this before, the very first reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15 is stated in the context of war. I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman and her seed, Christ. The very first reference to the gospel in the Bible, in the history of mankind, insists upon this warfare that is in view here. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now verse 3 tells us about Jude's purpose here. He didn't write to them on the subject that he intended to deal with, because he tells us that he was going to write of the common salvation. He was going to give them an exposition of the gospel. But he was constrained to write to them the words that are recorded here, exhorting them to earnestly contend for the faith. Now that has an important implication that again supports the point that I'm making, that this is a basic component of Christian living. What Jude is saying here is this, that there is a level of knowledge of the gospel that without further addition, without further instruction, requires you to stand and fight for it. Requires you to contend for it. Are there things we don't know? Yes. Are there things we still need to learn? Yes. Are we immature in the faith? Yes. An incomplete knowledge of the gospel, immaturity in the faith, these things are real. But that is not to preclude contending for the faith at the level of knowledge that we have. The moment we have enough knowledge to be saved, we have enough knowledge to contend for it. Oh, as we grow in grace, as we grow in knowledge, we will understand more of the battle, we'll understand more of the issues, we'll be more able to defend the truth of God against its detractors and enemies. But the moment there is sufficient knowledge for a sinner to be saved, they have sufficient knowledge to defend what they know. And it's a duty. It's the command of God. It's as if Jude is saying to us here, there are things that I need to deal with. There are things that I could deal with. There are things that I want to deal with. He has a pastor's heart. He wants to see them grow in grace. But he sets all of that aside and says, that's all secondary to this, contending for the faith. I think that it's a fair comment to make that the preacher who does not urge his people and lead his people in contending for the faith is missing the point. He's missing the point. You can give scholarly, beautiful, soul-stirring expositions of the gospel, and they're necessary. They are part of the work, part of preaching. But there is a sense that in these last days, primacy is to be given to this perspective on the gospel. That as I instruct, I am goading you to stand and fight for it. That is to be an underlying theme. We don't just sit and enjoy the gospel. We must be stirred by it to contend for it. I'm going to close with this final thought. Here is a basic element of Christian living. Jude's purpose emphasizes this, but God's work in salvation emphasizes it even more strongly. The three terms that Jude uses in verse 1 all focus upon the work of God in salvation. Is the sinner active in salvation? Yes, the sinner must believe. The sinner is convinced. The sinner must repent. Yes, those are actions on the part of the sinner. And it's perfectly proper to describe the experience of salvation from a human perspective. But Jude describes it here from a divine perspective. In other words, what he's saying is this. The onus is upon us to contend for the faith because of what God has done. It's not based on our experience, and quite irrespective of our experience, if God has done a saving work in you, and if he hasn't, you're not saved. But if God has done a saving work, your faith may be small, your understanding of the gospel may be weak, but if God has worked, and I'm emphasizing and repeating myself, and that's the basic as it gets. God works in salvation. And if God has worked, you have a duty to contend for the faith. It's not about how well you understand repentance or how strong your faith is. If God has done a saving work, you must contend for the faith. There's no opt-out clause, no exceptions. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he put it this way. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only, what a word it is, only. Only let your conversation be, your way of life be, as it becometh the gospel. Here's a statement that simply means that there is an exclusive lifestyle that suits the work of the gospel in a life. It's as if he's saying here is an exclusive evidence that the gospel has worked. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, only evidence. Strive. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. There's nothing more elementary to a saving experience of God's truth than to stand for it and defend it against its detractors. That's the evidence of faith. Whoever and wherever they are. Earlier I asked the question, I'm going to close with it. If the gospel does not move you to contend earnestly for it, has it moved you at all? Because those whom the gospel moves into the kingdom of God contend for it. May the Lord give us the spirit of contention to the degree that we need to have it, which glorifies and honors Him.